Speaking of the end of the year, Thanksgiving food babies have started to calm down a little bit, and we are in the full swing of the Christmas season. Christmas parties and planning and wrapping presents and getting them ready to go is overtaking our schedules. If you're like my wife and I, we're planning on finalizing all of our plans for going home this year. Going home is one of my absolute favorite parts about Christmas. I love eating delicious meals that my mom makes. I love when my dad makes a nice warm fire. It's just comforting. It just feels nice. It feels like home. I love hanging out with siblings, playing games. I love just laughing and having a good time with my family. If I'm honest with you, though, while going home for Christmas is one of my favorite parts of the year, it also takes a little bit of work. You got to plan exactly where you're going. You got to pack up your car. You got to figure out what meals you're eating, where you're going to sleep, where your kids are going to sleep. It seems like the preparation is endless. And while I always go into Christmas hoping that I'm going to get that rest I've been longing for months, I end up every year going into the new year more tired than I was when Christmas started. Maybe for some of you, going home for Christmas is hard for some other reasons. Home doesn't feel quite as much like home anymore because someone's missing. Maybe because of a divorce or because of a death. Maybe all your people are still around, but that relationship isn't quite the same because of that conflict that you had last year. Maybe for you, home has never really felt quite like home because of a pain or a past experience that you had there that though you try and you try and you try, you just can't seem to overcome it. For many of you here today, the idea of going home hasn't even entered into your brain yet because you're so anxious, you're so concerned about all that you have to get done between now and the end of the year. You're working really hard on that last project or to get that last big sale so that you can get that sweet end of the year Christmas bonus. Y'all know about that. I'm sure some of y'all get that. You've got just so many things on your brain that you're anxious about that going home hasn't even entered yet. For some of you, you're just so tired and exhausted at the end of another year that it just doesn't even matter to you to go home anymore. Because what are you going to get out of it? For all of us, our problem is the same. And that's that we've been seeking to find our comfort. We've been seeking to find our peace. We've been seeking to find our rest. We've been seeking to find our home in all the wrong places and things. And while these places and things might bring us a sense of comfort, might bring us a sense of restoration in a moment, they're always going to leave us wanting more. The people in our passage today, the Israelites in the book of Isaiah, probably felt a lot like we do today. You see, God had called them to make their home in him, and yet they continued to disobey him. They continued to seek to find their comfort, their joy, their sense of rest in themselves, in their relationships, and what they could bring to the table. So God called them to repent, to turn from their ways and follow him. And if they didn't, then he was going to send a nation, Assyria, and then another nation, Babylon, to invade and destroy them. The Israelites, despite God's continual warnings, continued to disobey him. And so God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He sent the Assyrians, and then later he would send the Babylonians to invade and destroy the Israelites and to take them into exile. I imagine in the season when exile and destruction and invasion is right around the corner that the Israelites must have felt pretty hopeless. They were about to lose their home. And what were they meant to find a sense of hope in this? In Isaiah 35, the passage that we're going to be in today, the prophet gives an incredible, incredible promise to the people of Israel. And it's the same promise that is intertwined throughout all the pages of the Old Testament. It's that a Messiah will one day come from heaven. He will leave his home and he will take you home, allowing you to find your ultimate home in him. The first time he comes, he's going to begin to heal our homelessness. The second time that he comes, he's going to take us back to our perfect home in him. It's this hope that the Israelites needed to hear in their time of hopelessness, and I believe it's the same hope that we continue to need to hear today. Our big idea for the day, you'll see it up on the screen, is this. It's that Jesus left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him. Jesus left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him. So I'm excited to jump in to see how this is all going to unfold and why it matters so much for our lives. For us today, I'm going to answer three really simple questions. The first is, what does the text mean? The second is, what does Christmas mean? And the final question is, what does it mean for your life? So first question, what does the text mean? I'm going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. You can feel free to turn there in your Bibles. If you didn't bring one today, you can feel free to look up on our screens. Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says this, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." All right, the book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy, which means that it probably is sounding a little bit different than you're used to reading. Let me explain what's going on here. Isaiah is not saying that the Israeli citrus industry is going to roll up into the Israelite desert and make things grow. People do incredible things. You guys are a part of some incredible things in your life, in medicine, in business, in politics. But all the great things that humans are able to do do not even begin to approach the glory of the Lord that Isaiah is explaining here. You see, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to live in perfect union in a perfect home with him in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God, so sin entered into the world, and because of this, both the garden and all of creation were cursed. And they were literally banished from their home. On the day being described here, what Isaiah is saying is that the Lord will one day reverse the curse of creation. There won't be deserts anymore, or wildernesses, or dry lands. And there won't be any more thorns, or thistles, or weeds. In one of my favorite book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the land is under the control and under the power of a witch. And as long as the land is under the control and power of the witch, it's in a perpetual state of winter. When the witch loses her power, though, the land begins to bloom abundantly. I like to think that C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, got this idea from a passage much like the one we're reading today. When the crocus blooms, it signifies the end of winter, and one day the winter we are all in, the brokenness we see all throughout creation, it will come to an end. You might have noticed the passage describes three places particularly. Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel are not just three roads that you don't want to be in at rush hour in Charlotte. They were actually areas known for their immaculate beauty, strength, and order. When the glory of the Lord shows up at the end of time, Isaiah is saying, everything will be perfectly beautiful, everything will be perfectly strong, and everything will be perfectly orderly. God will fully restore all of creation. How is this going to happen? Look at verses 3 through 4 with me. It says this, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." How is this restoration of creation going to happen? Your God will come and save you. The reason why all of creation is going to be restored is because God himself is going to come to earth to make it happen. Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? The people of Israel have destruction and exile right around the corner. In Isaiah 36, the very next chapter, Assyria is going to roll into town to invade and destroy them. Think about what the Israelites must have been feeling in this moment. The most powerful army that this world had ever seen is about to show up on their doorstep. They're locking their doors. They're trying to get their homes ready. They're trying to find a safe place for their kids and their family to go, not sure whether they or anyone they know will be alive in a few days. It's not hard to imagine their hands being weak, their knees trembling and hearts anxious. But God says, be strong. Don't be scared. Not because you're skilled enough to save yourselves, not because you can will yourselves to overcome the approaching enemy, not even because you can pay them off, but because I'm going to come and save you. Those are the hopeful words for someone. These are hopeful words for somebody like me. Because deep within, I have this desire to prove myself to both God and to other people. I tell myself the lie that if I perform well enough, that I will both earn and deserve God and man's approval. The gospel tells you and me, though, that there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. He had to send himself to do what no one else could do, to save us. And if you are here today and you are feeling weak, this church is here for you. Because we gather as those who are weak together. We do not want you to suppress or deny your fears, but to address them with the hope of God. Though you and I so often try and try and try to reverse the effects of the fall on our own, only God can do that by returning. God will restore man's brokenness and weakness. God will restore all of creation by sending himself to save us. More on this in just a bit. Check out verses 5 through 7 to see what's going to happen when the Lord comes to save us. Isaiah says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And the day the Lord comes to save, this is what will happen. Did it sound familiar to you? When John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, he responded with all this stuff. It's exactly the passage that Charlie read right before my sermon. The miracles that Jesus did in his first coming are evidence that he is the Messiah, yes. But they are just a glimpse into what followers of Christ will experience in the new creation after the second coming of Jesus, when God will not only open our eyes and ears, but fill our vision and hearing with himself, when our legs and our tongues and all of creation will be made right, when there will be no more death or aging or blindness. What hope that gives us, no matter how terrible a circumstance might seem right now. Some of you need to lean into that hope today. Whether you're experiencing pain from a physical disability, sickness, or a broken relationship, there is no pain that God won't heal. There is nothing too broken that won't be restored. Let's keep going on. Verses 8 through 10, some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. It says this, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." God will restore creation by sending himself to save us. He will make all things right, and then he will bring his followers to our true home in him. It describes them taking a way to get home, to get back to God. What is this way? In John 14, Jesus describes it really simply. He says, "I am the way," because Jesus is the only way that leads us back to God. Who are those that are on the way? It's clear that not everyone will be taken home. Only the redeemed will. This is the first time Isaiah uses this word, the redeemed. It implies that there is someone who is willing to pay a price for us. There is a redeemer, and we are his redeemed, those he paid for. We are also the ransomed in verse 10, the prisoners released after God paid the payment we were due. What a sweet promise this is for those who are in Christ. Isaiah 35 ends with the ransomed coming out of exile and returning home. And if you stand back and take a look at the whole Bible, what you'll see is that the story of Israel is really a picture of the story of all of humankind. The story of you and of you and of me. It's a story of a people longing for a home while in exile. It's one of the great themes of all of the Bible and something each of us continues to feel today. See, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because of their sin. Israel is then exiled from Egypt but brought back home. A few hundred years after our passage that we're studying today in Isaiah, Israel is once again going to be conquered, taken into exile by Babylon, but then they're brought back home. Even in the time of Jesus, when the Israelites were under the control and under the power and under the authority of the Romans, though they were living in their homeland, there was a lot of talk about being in exile because home really didn't feel like home anymore to them. At the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve lost their home, and at the end of the Bible, God is recreating the Garden of Eden. And every human being in between, including you and including me, is in exile. We are living in a world that's not our true home. You see, spiritually, we are homeless. A lot of you know the phrase, a house is not a home. My wife and I have come to understand this a little bit more clearly over the last few weeks because we moved into our first home about a month ago. We got all the boxes unpacked really quickly and all the furniture is in place, but we aren't quite sure how everything's going to fit together still. We're still trying to figure out which light switches go to which lights, and we just can't figure out. There's just one random one over here that we have no idea what it is. What's the deal with that? I don't know. This place, though, we're trying to figure out how it's going to become home for us, how this space, how this house will become home, and how everything will fit inside of it. Adam and Eve and all of creation since then has been feeling the same thing, because home is a place where everything fits, where everything suits you. One of my best friends growing up, he and his family were just north of 5 feet tall, and when I walked into their house the first time, I noticed something was a little bit strange. The house had been built for them. And while the countertops were perfect height for them, they came up about mid-thigh for me. while they could walk freely through all their furniture and through all their decorations, I felt like Wreck-It Ralph walking through there with my 6'2 husky frame. I kept running into everything, and everything was knocking off, and I didn't understand why. You see, they had built the house to suit themselves, but it really didn't suit me. It really didn't fit me at all. According to the Bible, home is meant to be a place of restoration. It's not meant to be a place to drain or exhaust you. Why do you guys think it wears you down to be on the road? You're sleeping in a bed with a roof over your head as normal. You're eating meals as you always do. It wears you down because you're not sleeping in your own bed. It's not your favorite cup of coffee that you're drinking or your favorite cereal that you're eating out of each morning. Things just don't suit you quite as they normally do. Home is meant to nourish and strengthen us, to be a harbor. Martin Heidegger, a 20th century philosopher, said that we are living in a world that doesn't meet our deepest desires. We feel out of place. We feel alienated. We feel like this world doesn't fit us. My question for us today is, why is this? Psalm 90 gives us the answer. It says God is meant to be our dwelling place. God is meant to be our home. You see, we were built, we were created, we were designed to serve God, to love God, and to be so in awe of his glory that our lives are overcome with joy. If we're doing anything else, no matter what it is, it never seems to fulfill us. If your career or your family is more important with God, you're turning something into a home that wasn't meant to be, and it will never bear up the weight of your soul. The world as it now exists is not our true home. It doesn't suit us. It doesn't fit us. It doesn't meet our deepest desires because we were made for a place without death and destruction. We were made for a place without disease and aging. The Bible says we are literally exiles here. We are living in a world that's not our home, alienated from God, our true selves, one another, and all of creation. Living in exile is a pretty hopeless thought. So how in this world that is so broken and not fit for us can we possibly find hope? The answer is Christmas. The second question I'd like for us to answer is, what does Christmas mean? Over the years, somehow we have over-sentimentalized the story of Christmas. A few days ago, my wife and I and our daughter put out all of our nativity scenes all over the house, and I noticed something a little strange, and that's that all of the nativity scenes, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, they're all these fat white people with chunky red cheeks. And Joseph and Mary are sitting over there just happy, kind of looking up. Jesus is in the hay. Oh, so sweet. He's surrounded by furry animals. I'm sure that Joseph and Mary were thankful that they didn't get into that hotel over there and that they're in this stable instead. It's just this sweet little cute picture. That's not the reality of what went on in the nativity scene and the birth of Jesus at all. It was brutal. You guys know the story. Joseph and Mary were on the road. They had been forced to leave their home to go to Joseph's ancestors' homes, not for a birthday party, not for a family get-together or a family reunion, but because of a census. Mary was like, whoa, super pregnant, and so she is probably not too happy with Joseph right now that she's about to have to go take a long trip to go to his ancestors' home to do something that she doesn't want to even do. All you moms and dads in the house know how Mary and Joseph are probably feeling right now. I feel sorry for them. But they get along their way. They're almost to their destination, and Mary leans over and says to Joseph, I think it's coming. They didn't have a plan for this to happen. They didn't think the baby would come at this moment. So they look for a place to find. They look for a place to stay for the night. They knock on doors and they try to get into a hotel. Door slammed, no room for you. So they find the next best thing that's available. They see a dark, cold, danky stable over to the side and they go into it. And then Mary, this 14-year-old girl, has a baby in a nasty, dark stable. No gloves, no epidurals, no doctor coming in every 10 minutes to check to see how things are going. This girl has a baby in a dark, cold stable. Not in her homeland, not even in her husband's homeland, but on the way, on the road. Jesus was born homeless. Surely his life is going to get a little bit better after then. He's going to find a home. Nope. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was born homeless, and he lived homeless. And then he was crucified outside the city gate, a sign of his ultimate exile and rejection. And right before he dies on the cross, he has an interaction with the Father. And Jesus says the heartbreaking words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the father, he has been in perfect face-to-face relationship for all of eternity, turns his face from him. Not because he deserved it, but so that he could suffer the wrath that we deserve, so that he could defeat evil without defeating us. Jesus left the ultimate home in heaven. He came into darkness and coldness so that we could experience life. He experienced ultimate rejection and loneliness so that we could be brought into the family of God. He got the homelessness we deserve so that we could be brought home. What does Christmas mean? It's our big idea that I stated earlier. Jesus left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him. Let that soak in a little. Jesus left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him. The perfect Savior left his perfect home to come to this broken earth, to be born homeless, to live homeless, and to die rejected and outcasted. He lived his entire life as an exile so that he could identify with you and me. He did this for you. No matter how weak you feel today, no matter how much pain you feel, no matter how unsavable you feel, Jesus came to save you. So, final question for the day. What does this mean for your life? If that's what Christmas means, what does this mean for your life? I want to include our time with three ways Christmas has to matter for each of our lives. The first way is this. It's that just as Jesus gave his life so that you could find yours, the only way to find your life is by giving it to him. Many people put up with Christmas even though they don't believe it happened. They look at it as this inspiring story they like to hear. If that's you, my question for you today is, what does this story inspire you to do if you don't believe it? Does it inspire you to have a baby outside of your home? No. If it didn't happen, why does it matter? If it did happen, though, if he really did give himself so that you could find life, so that you could find your true home, we have to give our lives to him. Other religions say you summon up your strength, you live a good life, and you hope you did enough to save yourself. Only Christianity says God had to come down to do what we couldn't do ourselves. And the only way that you and I can connect to that salvation is by giving ourselves to him, by repenting and surrendering our lives, by admitting there is nothing I can do to save myself, and then by giving your life to the only one who could. In the world's eyes, when they hear what Christians have to do to be saved, we give up ourselves, we give up our rights, we give up our lives. It seems brutal. It actually is brutal. But it's the brutality of surgery. You don't go to a surgeon and say, I have a problem, I need to be healed, but don't cut me. I don't want to have blood and guts everywhere. Surgeons do brutalize you, but they do so skillfully and only to the degree and only in the way you need to be healed. Repentance and surrendering your life to the Lord is like that. We must give our lives to Jesus in order to find the true life we were meant to live, the true healing and restoration that only he can provide. That's the step I believe many of you need to take for the first time today. You came here so angry with God, maybe because of stuff that's happened in your past or maybe because of circumstances that are going on right now. But your friend kept hounding you to come to church, so you thought, hey, why not? It's almost Christmas. It's no big deal. But throughout this message, throughout this day, you felt the Lord drawing you to himself. You felt him showing you how much he loves you. You felt him telling you to come home. If that's you, we're going to have a prayer and pastoral team right down here at the end of the service. I'll be down here. A bunch of other people from the church will be down here who would absolutely love to talk with you. I urge you, don't leave today without talking to someone about what Jesus is doing in you. And you better believe that that friend who hounded you to come, that they'll come up rejoicing and having a good time with you. And if they don't, let me know and I'll take care of it. That's the step that I believe that many of you need to take today. And you know it. Come talk with somebody at the end of the service. The other two steps I'm going to let you know are for those who consider themselves to be Christ followers. The second reason Christmas matters for our lives is this. Just as Jesus was rejected to bring you into his family, you must be willing to be rejected to see others brought in too. For the follower of Jesus, the risk of rejection is very high in our lives. The message we proclaim to the world is offensive. Think about the message I just preached. You, in and of yourself, are broken and sinful, and the only way that you can get back to God is by surrendering your life to him. That's a message that some people just aren't going to like very much. But you know what? Jesus doesn't tell us our success is found in how people respond to us. He tells us to share his good news, the good news about what Jesus did for us, and then to trust him to save. Y'all, in this season of the year, we are in prime time sharing season. It's like all the stars are aligning outside. Next week is Christmas. Next Sunday is Christmas Eve. Everybody in the world right now knows that Christmas is about Jesus, even if they don't believe it. It's like prime time sharing season. You need to go out and be sharing with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers. It's a perfect time to share the gospel. Take your Christmas squares, your Christmas inviter cards, and give them out to everybody that you know. But don't just invite them to Mercy and trust us to share the gospel with them. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to invite to come and see. He told us to go and tell. Share the gospel with them yourself. Yes, the Lord saves people after hearing a sermon, but more times than not, people are getting saved outside these walls. And I'm about to say something that's probably going to make a lot of you guys feel uncomfortable, and that's that many of you need to go home this Christmas and share with your family. I know that's so hard. I know that's so weird to think about. There's this tension inside of you even when I say that. What is this person going to see? What is this person going to feel when I share with them? I've known them for my whole life. They've seen my brokenness. They've seen my pain. Are they even going to believe my message? What if they reject me? That's going to be super awkward every time I come around Christmas. Oh, hey, what's up, mom or dad that rejected the message of the gospel? Y'all, if you truly believe that Jesus left heaven to come to this earth, to make a home for you, to bring you into the greatest family that this world has ever known, then you need to be sharing with your earthly family about that, about what he's done in your life. And you need to trust that the Spirit of God has given you the power to do that. All right, final reason that this story matters for us is this. Just as Jesus left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him, you must care for the homeless and marginalized in our city and in our world. If Jesus was so concerned with spiritually homeless people that he was willing to move here and come among us and identify with us, shouldn't we care for those who are literally homeless and marginalized? Y'all, this is exactly where we get our local outreach ministry mission from, to send disciples into the city of Charlotte with the gospel to the marginalized communities, the homeless, the orphan, the unborn, the refugee, those in sex trafficking and disconnected youth, to love these marginalized communities as Jesus so radically loved us. And yes, one of the ways that you can serve and love these communities both here and around the world is by giving to them. 100% of the CMO Christmas missions offering that we're taking up today through the end of the year is going to be going outside of the walls of Mercy to support and serve our partners in our city, country, and our world. Many of you need to give extravagantly to this CMO today in response to the extravagant love of our Savior. But Jesus didn't just communicate with us, the spiritually homeless and marginalized, by showering down money and giving gift baskets for Christmas. He was willing to move here, to come among us and to identify with us. Some of y'all need to be serving with our local outreach partners, and not just at our serve weeks a couple times a year, but all throughout the year. Some of y'all, God is calling to move to a different part of town, to give up your dream home with a nice garage and backyard so that you can live among those who are marginalized. Some of y'all need to consider moving your lives to join up with one of our church planting teams around the world. Some of y'all need to take the step to go on a short-term mission trip to see this missionary God we always talk about at work among the nations. That was a whole lot of some of y'all's to take in. I understand that. But I truly believe that God is calling many of you to take one of these steps today. If Jesus left his home so that you could find your home in him, if you really believe that he did that, whatever he's calling you to do, whatever sacrifice, I promise that it'll be worth it. Our passage in the whole Bible points to the same promise. Christmas means that Jesus Christ, God himself, left his home in heaven so that you could find your home in him. You can either go on pretending this world is home and face exile with God forever, or you can realize you are in exile here and you need God to bring you home. All of us can only hold on to one or another. We can trust God for salvation, or we can trust ourselves for salvation. For those of you who've already found your home in Christ, I urge you to live like it truly matters. For those of you who haven't, I want to call you once again to surrender your lives to the Lord. You've been living your life for so many things, for so many other people, for so many other things, and every time you do, you feel that you're left wanting. You're here today and you're weak and you're tired. The reason I know that is because that was my story. The day that I finally surrendered my life to the Lord, after months and months and months of fighting with him, after years of living for myself, I heard this familiar hymn singing in the background at the end of the church service that I was at. It was words that I had heard so many times before, but that had never really rang true in my heart. But for that time, they did, for that day, for the very first time. The hymn went like this. It said, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. No matter how weak or weary you feel today, no matter how unsavable you feel today, no matter how much you think your past could never be saved by God, he sent him very self to this earth. He sent him his very self to this earth so that you could find your home in him. No matter what you think is unsavable, he can save you. He will restore all of creation and humanity to himself one day. He can save a person like you. Come home, O sinner. Come home today.